Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Title this message, Two Deadly Responses to the Gospel. We talk about preaching the gospel, talk about receiving it, right? It's one thing to make sure, you know, in the past, chapter 10, we spent a bit of time trying to clarify actually preaching it and what it is like and how you should do it and so forth. Now we're to the part where we're talking about responding to it. We're in this chapter here, this study, the 11th chapter, two chapters of nine different responses to Jesus' testimony here. This is the section that we're in, chapters 11 and 12. They form one unit. The first 10 chapters were Jesus laying out the gospel and how to get into the kingdom, and they have the message, right? The first 10 chapters were all about clarifying that message, living it out, making it really clear what it is, and training men and sending them out with it. He's laid all the cards on the table. The next we have are the responses. And I told you this is a hinge section. It's a transition. It's the in-between that's holding the one and the other. And by the time you get to chapter 26, they're ready to crucify him. How did they get there when in the first 10 chapters it seemed like everything was kind of mostly positive? This is what these two chapters does. So we're going to see nine responses. Eight of them are from others and are negative, and one of them is a response by Jesus to all their opposition. And we'll see that one beginning next week. Now get this. The key for our section this morning is in verse 20. Will you look at it? And it's also in verse 15. And so kind of try to keep your finger in 20, your finger in verse 15, and I'll make a connection. Notice one word in verse 20. And it is the word repent. Repent. Now that's the same word that Jesus came into his public ministry with. Matthew 4:17. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me say it a different way. That is the one thing that Jesus is after. He's after repentance. You say, well, what kind of response does the Lord want to see after hearing a message, his message? Hey, that was a really nice sermon, Pastor, right? Pat on the back. Good job. Keep it going. Not bad, right? You're getting better, right? He wants to hear what? He's looking for repentance. All the accolades, all the attaboys, they mean nothing without the repentance, right? That's what he's looking for. Biblical repentance, true repentance. Listen, and that's what he's still after today, right? Now let's set this up. Watch this. Here's where we make our connection. Go to verse 15. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, that was in our last section that we just studied. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what's going on here? Here it is. Jesus preaches the gospel, and he looks for those that have spiritual ears of faith that will listen to what he says. Now, watch this. How does he know when we have listened to him? Verse 20. When we what? Repent from our sins. See? And in that, we learn a really important lesson, beloved, about how it all works. You preach a biblical gospel. You call people to trust. You call people to believe in Christ, right? You call people to have faith in Christ. But that's not the end, is it? That's just the beginning. What do you look for? You look for the biblical repentance. It's just the very same thing that Jesus did. So what we're talking about here are different responses to the gospel. The first one that we saw was there, verses 1 through 15, and that's doubt, the response of doubt. You speak the truth about Jesus Christ, and you're going to get these types of responses. And what was shocking is that this doubt came from John the Baptist. I mean, we didn't expect John to be the one that was going to be a part of this opposition, this growing opposition. In fact, it could have even been that the religious leaders used even John's apparent wavering as kind of an ammunition to see even the people that seem to be following him are really losing heart and don't really believe him, and so forth. But you know, what I want to say though about John's response, we shouldn't put it in the real dark category of you know, this opposition. And it is that it was a very genuine doubt. It wasn't the kind of doubt that was moving away from Christ. It was the kind of doubt that was moving towards him. And you remember, we learned about that. He was confessing his doubt and really making himself vulnerable. Here's the guy. I mean, think about this. Years earlier, John publicly, in fact, a year earlier, John publicly had this ministry, and he said that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you remember that in John 1? He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. That's him. I'm not worthy to untie a sandal. That's the guy. Go after him. Don't follow me anymore. Follow him." And here he is doubting. In other words, he's telling Jesus, "I'm not sure what to do with my doubt." This is what it looks like. I'm in this prison and things are not adding up. And what we learn from that response is this, is that it is okay to doubt. I mean, that's something I think that a person who is either a believer or where the Lord is drawing them to believe will wrestle with, will work with, work through. Doubt. But it's the good kind of doubt that pushes you towards Christ, right? You go to him and you'll find him in the Bible. Listen, and he will remove that doubt. He will turn that doubt into a deeper trust in him. And I absolutely love the fact that Jesus' response was sent by the disciples of John, and we have no other word in Scripture that John ever doubted again, right? That's all he needed. That's all it took. One word from Christ, and that was it. That was enough for him. Now this morning, we're going to move from the response of doubt to two other responses, very different than John's. These responses are deadly. These are the wrong responses to the gospel. And I'll tell you what they are, actually. Complaint and apathy. Complaint and apathy. And you're going to see this here this morning. The first one speaks out. The second one does nothing. So we're talking about doing something that rejects the gospel and doing nothing that rejects the gospel. In other words, you could go to hell for what you do, and you can go to hell for what you don't do. That's the lesson this morning. One is antagonism. The other is neutrality. So, I'm just neutral. I just haven't decided yet. I'm in the middle. One argues. The other says nothing. And Jesus has a word for you. If you're either of those, are you prone to arguing? Are you prone to battling? Are you prone to going, right? Or are you prone to just going, right, just zipping it and going, I'll just go on my way. I'm going to say nothing and, you know, maybe someday I'll figure it out, but for now, nothing. We have a real simple outline, and we're just going to let the text lead us in a flowing sort of way. This is not going to be the typical sermon where you have, if you love lots of points and linear thinking and kind of give me four things that alliterate and seven things that with subpoints and that kind of branch all over the place. That's not one of these, all right? Just so you know. But I believe what's here is vitally important, beloved. I believe these two responses represent most of what our evangelism bumps into. And I don't want to be so naive as to think it's possible that there are some of you here this morning that are here that are struggling with this very thing. So let's start with the deadly response number one of the gospel. Complaint. Complaint, verses 16 to 19. Now let's get ourselves into there. Start at verse 15. Verse 15 is a call by Jesus to hear with faith. Believe what I say, he says. He who has ears to hear, right? Now watch this, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Now who's he been talking about? John the Baptist. He had a message for John the Baptist. Somewhere Jesus goes from John to this generation. I want to talk about this generation, he says. Now who's Jesus talking to? And this is a comparison, right? What shall I compare this generation with? What are these people like, Jesus says. What's the spiritual climate of this generation? This is an evaluative statement, right? This is a statement that makes us look at ourselves and go, oh, okay, we gotta, he's talking about, he's giving us grades. I mean, this is what's happening right now, right? What sort of word picture, Jesus says, or illustration can I give that would describe the spiritual temperature of this generation? And really, that question gets Jesus into two directions, complaint and apathy. He says, I'd like to talk about this generation. And there are two things that describe this generation, complaint and apathy. He says, some get skeptical and critical and have a strong opinion. Others say nothing and they just shrug the shoulders and get silent and sort of give a, you know, whatever sign to Jesus, right? That's really what it is to this gospel message. Head nod. Okay. All right. I'm just going to let you keep talking. Go ahead. Right? But who's this generation? We gotta start with who this generation is here. So let's nail this down if we can. What made Jesus want to talk about this people? Are we talking about all of Israel? Is that what we're talking about here? Or maybe just the religious leaders, or whoever it is. Notice verses 16 and 17 tell us that they're sitting around complaining about Jesus and John's ministry. These guys have formed conclusions, right? And it's the kind of conclusions that don't help, right? You ever have that? Maybe you can be this way, where you don't ever really give a solution, but man, you're great at pointing out those problems. Oh yeah, that's not going to work. That's messed up. No, that's not the right way right there. And yet, no real helpful solutions given. That's where this is. Now here's a way to connect the who of this passage. Take a look at verse 6. You have ones that take offense at Christ. And then in verse 15, you have the ones that do not hear spiritually what Jesus is teaching. And so that's the generation. And you know, beloved, that's every generation, isn't it? People that are offended at what is preached about Christ. I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about the reaction to that popular actor who committed suicide. And one of the, of course, a big reaction, of course, is kind of the talking about the virtue of suicide and so forth. And we're talking about how people hear, you begin to start making statements about suicide and the value of life and spiritual things. And there is just immediate offense when you go to talking about Christ and his standard of righteousness, right? People get offended. They want to talk about the nice things about people and how, you know, this person made me laugh or this person was really so community driven. I mean, you're not going to see that here. You're not going to see Jesus say to Chorazin in a little while and to Bethsaida, you know, you guys were nice people, but the only thing is you didn't repent. You're not going to see that. You're not going to see, well, you know what? You had great comedic value. But only if you would have repented, right? Now, let me show you something else. People that take offense are the ones in verses 16 through 19. And they can't stop their opinions from getting out their mouth fast enough, right? I mean, it's just flying out. And then the ones that don't have spiritual hearing, verses 20 through 24, they say nothing. They can't hear. And really, that really describes all unbelievers, doesn't it? Those two pictures. Now, what Jesus does to address both kinds of responses is give what can be called a basic Jewish formula for introducing a parable. That's that little phrase, to what shall I compare this generation with? That's what that means. I want to give you a parable, is what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, what parable could I use that would really fit the generation of today? So let's learn from Jesus, first of all, about those that complain, verses 16 through 19. Look at verse 16. It is like children. Stop there. Ooh. He did not just give a compliment to the generation, okay? You know, we sometimes do that with a person. Stop being a child, right? I mean, this is kind of the idea. This is the way it's coming across. Now, the first thing to notice here is he compares it with children. And sometimes, like in Matthew 18, that's a good thing. Jesus says you have to have faith like a child, right? But here it is a bad thing. You're being childish. The way you're reasoning, the way you're putting this together is very childish-like, Jesus is saying. It's like the Hebrews 5, dull of hearing when you ought to be teachers by now, right? How are they children? Verse 16, sitting in the marketplaces, who call out to the children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, to get this, you really have to understand Jewish culture. So I'm going to try to help you as best as I can. We're going to get a mini lesson here. Read a lot of commentators this last week. They had some very, very helpful things to say about this. Now, the marketplace, let's start with the marketplace. Marketplace was a place that was in the middle of town or village. It was where you went to shop, okay? You could shop for food there, you could shop for clothes there. sort of a step into the culture. You saw lots of people that you knew there, okay? It was a little bit like, I compare it to our outdoor malls that we have, okay? It's a little bit like that, even some of the indoor malls. I mean, you know, you go there and you can find this whole variety of stuff to buy. And you know how it is, parents. You go and you have your kids with you and you're thinking to yourself, man, I've got an hour's worth of shopping and probably about 10 minutes worth of attention that they're going to give to this deal here. So I got to figure out how do I keep them engaged for 50 minutes, right? And so you have the, you know, like one of those malls where you have an area where kids can play. It's the same deal here. And so you went into the marketplace and you kind of let the kids go to where they would go and they would just play with the other kids that were there, okay? And they would make themselves busy while mom and dad were doing their thing. And while they were waiting, like children today, they would play games. Two of the most common games that they played were called wedding and funeral. Okay? Now, I know funeral sounds like a real weird one, but I mean, you know, but I'll explain that here in a moment. But they would play wedding and they would play funeral. And what they were doing really was imitating the leaders or the elders of their town, of their day. Because it was those leaders, it were the leaders that would conduct the weddings and the funerals, okay? They would pretend. They would do the adult things, okay? And so you would have all sorts of roles and you needed all sorts of kids. And so they would go around gathering these kids and they would shout out, hey, we're playing wedding. We're playing wedding, everybody. All right? So then you get, all right, who's going to be the bride? All right? You got the bride. And who's going to be the groom? Right? And you got the, we got to have a wedding party and all that stuff. And I'm telling you, it was just like that. And so you had all this going on and you would, and you had this parading all throughout the market town, and they were playing wedding, and you had a kid, and he would come out with this flute, and they would do kind of like a wedding march with this flute, kind of a Here Comes the Bride sort of tune for the culture, okay? Very festive. That's wedding. Now, when they tired of wedding, as you get tired of one game, then you move to funeral. And probably funeral was second because that's a little bit negative, all right? And so, and I know it sounds morbid, but you know, if you think of it this way, these were the two major social avenues in this society, okay? So this is where they learned about social things. This is where they interacted socially. So that's what they did. And when they played funeral, they would, and I don't know if you've studied much of the Jewish custom of funeral, but boy, I tell you what, that was pretty intense. I mean, they would hire mourners and wailers, and they would go into their wailing and, you know, would be beating themselves and singing these songs. And one wailer would go here, and the next wailer would go just a little bit higher. Then pretty soon you have this cacophony of just unbelievable wailing going all throughout, okay? And it was a real sombering kind of thing. And the kids, they would do this. They were imitating that. We're done with wedding. It's time to play funeral. Who's with us? And they'd gather their friends and start playing. Now watch this. Go to verse 17. Let's see something here. We played the flute for you. And you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What's that? Well, the kids are going through the routine, but you have some other kids that are doing what? I don't want to play, right? Well, come on. We do this all the time. Well, I don't want to. Well, why don't you want to? I just don't, okay? You ever get that logic with kids? I just don't, right? That's a kid's way of saying back off, right? I mean, you know, that, I'm all done with that game. Now, with that, you have this can't-please-you attitude, don't you? Let's play wedding. I don't want to. It's too happy. Let's play funeral. I don't want to. It's too serious. I'm not in the mood for that. We run into that all the time with kids, don't you? And they complain, and they don't want to play it. And they get tired of the one and want the other. And they change their minds, and they go back and forth. And it's complaint after complaint. And as a parent, you go crazy, and you think there's no pleasing this kid, right? You know what it is? You've bumped into a critical spirit, haven't you? You've just bumped into resistance, and there's cornering, and it's antagonism. And there's no pinning that person down. You can't corner them down to get them to commit to one thing or the other. Nothing satisfies. So why does Jesus bring this up? It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying, yes or no different than your children. Playing wedding and funeral, and you can't, we bring out the wedding and you don't want the wedding, and we bring out the funeral and you don't want the funeral. What do you want? See, how is this a spiritual condition? Look at verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. What's that? John came like it was a what? Funeral, right? So serious, so somber, John. So disciplined. What a killjoy. Camel hair. I mean, look at the guy, right? And by the way, camel hair, did you realize that camel hair kind of had this blackish look to it, right? Isn't that interesting? No wine, no parties, eating weird stuff. This guy was a downer, right? Always negative, talking about repentance and the wrath of God and stuff like that. How'd the people respond to that? Well, at first, they responded great to John. At first, funeral was fun. It was okay. It was good. You were following along. They went out in droves to him, but then they said he has a demon. Why? That's another way, by the way, of saying a typical characterization of somebody that had a demon in him was that they were crazy. They were mad. They were insane. And that's what they're saying about John, is that he was crazy. He's out of his mind. He's acting possessed by something else. He's acting as though he's obsessed with something. We might say the guy's off his rocker. He's just kind of, gone off the deep end. Because all he talks about is just repent and, give things up and sacrifice and all that stuff. In other words, we had this life where we drank and we had some parties and we loosened up, and here comes this guy raining on our parade. And at first we kind of went with it for a little bit, and now we're not going to play his game. We're all done. We don't want it. So they complained against that. And then there's the other side. Here comes wedding, right? That was funeral. Here comes wedding, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus came like it was a wedding. In fact, remember John 2? That was his first public appearance, was a wedding. No wonder they associated that with him. So they said that he came eating, and it was all about just food things for you, and food parties, and getting drunk. By the way, that's what you can call an exaggeration. Our Lord never got drunk because he was never out of control. See, how do I know that? Because the lack of control is a sin. And the Bible says that Jesus was sinless, okay? In fact, it's worse. They're not just exaggerating, it's an outright lie. Yes, Jesus went to the parties, but he was never out of control in those ways. He associated where the tax, he went there because that's where the tax gatherers and the sinners were. You say, why would he do that? Because those were the people that were turning to him, not the religious leaders. He went to the sinners because blessed are the poor in spirit, because they would have an easier time believing that they were poor in spirit, that they were broken inside, that they needed fixing. So they're saying, we don't like how close he got to sinners. We're surprised to see him with so many unbelievers, with so many people with problems, with the kind of social, that kind of social caste. So they complain to that too. What's the point? No pleasing them. There's no pleasing them. And here is the real point of it all. John and Jesus came preaching the gospel. They came preaching the same gospel, but they came at it from two different angles. This is a really important lesson for us too. Sometimes you think, oh, well, you know, those guys over there, they're too hardcore and everything. Are they preaching the gospel? Let them go. These guys over here, can you imagine? Can you believe it? They have, seems like they're way too loose about things. Are they preaching the gospel? Yeah, well, let them go. Jesus says, boy, there's no satisfying you guys. We came in a funeral way, and you didn't want that. We came the other way, and you didn't want that. You complained too close to sinners, allowed for all sorts of things like bending the Sabbath rules we had, like eating at sinners' homes and so forth, and there's too much compassion and mercy and grace, and there's too much ascetic living by John, and it called for too much sacrifice, too narrow, it's just too much. And so the point that Jesus is making is this: no matter how much we proclaim the gospel, you just couldn't stomach the truth. And you made all sorts of excuses to not believe. This is Luke 14. You can read that chapter, and you'll see it's a great corollary passage. No matter what the guy preached, no matter the fact that he preached the gospel, no matter the way, we weren't going to take it. Not looking for the truth, all you want to do is complain, is be critical and nitpick. You ever run into people like that? Well, you know, you people are such hypocrites and stuff like that, and you know, all you guys want to do is go around picketing and yada, yada, yada. Okay, so you're complaining. But here's the gospel. The real issue is not whether you believe in picketing or not. The real issue is not whether you believe in the Republican Party or not. The real issue is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Christ, who suffered, died, was buried, rose for you, for eternal life, for your eternal life? You just want to tell others what you think and what's wrong with what John and Jesus believes. What's wrong with this narrow way? What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with Christianity? What's the answer? Verse 19, Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What's that mean? Luke's gospel says wisdom is vindicated by her children. And what Jesus means is this: wisdom is proven by what it produces. In other words, the message that both John and I preach is vindicated, is proven, is confirmed by the lives that it touches and changes. Notice the regenerate. Notice the converted. Notice that they're different. Notice that people are spiritually changed. Notice that Levi completely turned away his career to follow Christ. Notice that all these fishermen have abandoned everything to follow Christ. I have these people, and they're saved out of their sins. Their lives have changed, and you can't argue against the spiritually changed lives that follow me everywhere I go, that I send out proclaiming this same gospel. Yeah, they're not perfect, but they're changed. So that's the first response. It's an outward, a vocal, opinionated response. It's a rejection. And all of these types of responses are just diversions away from the heart. It's what they're basically doing, and what people today are doing when they do this, is they're trying to, it's an arm length away. Hey, stay away from me. Don't get too close to my heart. That's what this is. And it's a deadly response, and it ends up in hell. Now let's meet the second one here. So that's the first one. Complaint. Let's look at apathy. Apathy. Verses 20 through 24. It's very interesting to me to see the difference in how Jesus deals with each response. You're going to see him get a little more intense here, and there's a reason for that. In fact, this response probably is the main response that I believe turned up the heat on his road to the cross. And we're talking about a response of apathy, the shoulder shrug, right? The indifference, a nonchalant attitude. Isn't that really tough, parents? Sometimes your kids, you're talking to them, and you ask them something, and they shrug the shoulders. That's a hard response, isn't it? Because you're thinking to yourself, I don't really know what that means. You know, not sure where what that is. That's this. Here's what you need to hang on to as we see this unpack. It's not just what you do that condemns you to hell. It's what you don't do that gets you there too. In fact, Jesus says it gets you there faster and with more heat. I think you're going to be shocked by the time we get to the end of this. And this will help explain where a lot of people go who are nice, maybe funny, maybe they're just community, but they're just avoiding the gospel. And just why, how serious of a matter actually that is. Now Jesus has already said this actually, what he's going to say. Matthew 7:26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You remember, it says it fell. Or Luke 6:49, the one who heard and has not acted is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, for those people who heard the words and just did nothing, your future is a great ruin. Say nothing, do nothing, keep quiet, smile, and just let it try to pass you by, hoping that nobody notices. That's going to end up in a great crash, a great torrent, great destruction, unable to handle the crashing waves of hell. It's not what you do that sends you to hell, it's what you didn't do, it's doing nothing. Now let me illustrate this here as we get into this here. Two passages from the Gospels. Matthew 22, Jesus, you remember there, gives a parable about getting into the kingdom, and it's about a wedding feast. It's an invitation to a wedding feast. He says, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And this is the parable here. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. There's the invitation. Here's the response. But they paid no attention and went their way. Back to their homes, back to their regular flow of living. And if maybe if you were to ask them, hey, what'd you think of that message? I don't know. It was a message. That's all it was, just a message. Well, but what did you think of it? How did your heart respond? I don't know. Why are you talking to me about this? Well, what's the big deal about it? It's spiritual. It's what church people want to hear. Okay? Those guys said, big deal. Nothing really scratching where I'm itching. The gospel was offered and they just said, meh. Luke 17, here's another one. Jesus is describing his second coming and he compares the people of that day, remember this, to the days of Noah. And he says, this is what it's going to be like. Verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here's the picture. Noah, 2 Peter 2 tells us, preaching the gospel of righteousness for many years, right? And he's telling them to believe or be swept away in God's wrath. And you know what the people are doing? Oh, thank you for that message, Noah. Hey, guess what? I'm getting married next week. You want to come to my party? I just told you there's going to be rain in a flood in a boat. Okay, well, maybe not next week. I tell you, I guess you can hit the next party that we have. Just over the head, nothing. We're not paying attention to that. Here's the meter, and it's not moving it, right? The people just kept living like nothing was going to happen. Life as usual. We're living the dream, man. Eating and drinking and marrying and getting other people married. I mean, you know, just do your duty in life until death comes. I mean, everyone dies. That's just life. It's apathy. That's what this is. But what I want you to pick up on from that passage is this. For all their apathy, you go back and read Genesis chapter 6. And God says he saw it as wicked evil. And he brought a worldwide destruction like nothing we've ever seen. Now, I bring that illustration up for you because I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through verses 20 through 24. That's going to be the key to understanding this. Now let's start in verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Reproach, that word, it means to, the NAS, the new NAS says denounce. It means to revile. It means to, even it can mean to cast insults. I don't believe that it means that here, that like he was casting an insult, but it also can mean to speak out against or to condemn. I believe that's more the idea here. Now, this is a very, very interesting turn to me. You know, Matthew 4, chapter 4, repent for the kingdom is here, right? Chapter 5, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Sounds like a warning, doesn't it? Come on. Chapter 6, seek first his kingdom. It's right here, guys. Chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. The one who hears my words and acts on them will be founded on the rock. He's saying, here it is, come on. Chapter 9, your sins are forgiven. And then you see all sorts of healing and mercy and grace. And in chapter 10, if they receive you, they receive me and the one who sent me, and they're blessed. Now we get to 11:20 and it's this. You're condemned. You're just condemned. Whoa. No more offer? No more come? No more here? Here it is? See the change? It's a very serious, sharp turn. It's as though Jesus has said, enough. I'm done. We're done with this. I gave you a chance, and what I want you to see here is what made Jesus tell these people essentially this. You are going to hell. Whoa. Did he really say that? Yes. Yes. Shocking. I want you to see what unleashed the wrath. It says Jesus was reproaching the cities. That's another way, though, of saying... He's approaching the people of the cities. He's not actually approaching the actual city, right? The buildings. What's he approaching these cities for? Notice in verse 20, miracles were done there and they didn't repent. Now, the cities Jesus is talking about are those that are around the Galilean area, around the Sea of Galilee. Remember John, you remember that's been most of his ministry in Matthew's gospel. John had his ministry out in the wilderness, and Jesus had his ministry up there around this area of Galilee. And so the picture is this. You have all these cities that Jesus did almost all his miracles in, and they saw his great power, they saw his mighty works, and Jesus revealed more about him and the Father than anyone ever in the history of the world saw. Think about it. What did they do with all this knowledge? What did they do with all this activity, this revealing? Nothing. That's the point. And I believe that what's happening in Matthew 11, 20 is this. Jesus is saying, you had the greatest advantage over any people in history. No one had more than you. And to just blow it off is a serious thing. And what he's telling them is God has reserved his greatest wrath against humanity for this kind of rejection. This is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what? But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. All because they did what? They had the knowledge and they did nothing with it. They wouldn't repent. Notice who these judgments are spoken against. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are places around Galilee. Woe means, may a curse be placed on you. May you be doomed to eternal judgment. I promise that you will be judged eternally for this. Why those places? Were those real places of evil? No. Real decent places. Very decent places. Places that have synagogues in them. Jewish-friendly places. No, he's saying this because they didn't register any movement on their Hart Richter scale, right? See, why those guys? Because they had more miracle volume than any other. This is why he's saying this. And here's the principle that Jesus is making here. With greater knowledge and opportunity comes a greater responsibility and accountability to believe it, and therefore greater judgment. This is James 3:1, right? The one who wants to be a teacher should be careful and not be so quick to it, because there's a stricter judgment. Verse 20, they did not repent. Aorist tense, it was final. They said no in their hearts in a final way. You're not welcome here in my life. Stop your incessant preaching. We're not listening. It's interesting that both Chorazin and Bethsaida no longer exist today. Wiped out, flat out. Just a bunch of ruins. Now that happened in a physical sense, but worse, it is still happening in a spiritual sense, as they are in torment, waiting their final judgment in hell. You say, is it really that severe? Look at verse 21. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. To get what Jesus is saying, you have to understand Tyre and Sidon, don't you? Tyre and Sidon were pagan areas of the Phoenician coastal area, modern-day Lebanon, Syria, that whole area there. You read about what those guys were into, and it was all immorality and Baal worship, horrible pagan ceremonies and stuff like that. And they were these seacoast towns. And they kind of, one person said that they kind of exuded everything that you would think of when you think of a seacoast town today. Sailors come in and you put on all the, you know, stuff that you do for sailors that are looking for, you know, all their immorality and looking to have a, quote, good time. And so there was massive drinking and things that go with drunkenness. They were so bad that you read Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28 and Isaiah 29 and Amos 1:9 and other passages like that. And you read about the unbelievable judgment that the Lord pronounced on Tyre and Sidon. And in fact, the judgment is so incredible because it came to be in such a precise way that liberal scholars have a hard time with that. They say there's no way you could have predicted that kind of precision. No way. They have a hard time with it because if it's true, oh my, then that really was prophecy, real prophecy. They were wiped out for all their sin, desolated, absolute wrath and fury of God. You can read about it historically. It's unbelievable. Sackcloth and ashes were the symbol of repentance. Now, by the way, the Lord didn't require sackcloth and ashes. They just did it as a statement of their humility. But what hits even harder is that every Jew should know that God poured out his wrath against Tyre and Sidon already. And that Tyre and Sidon were Gentile, pagan, godless people. You get the picture? Jesus is clearly saying here, God is going to punish you worse than some of the worst Gentiles. I think they might have been offended at this, you know? Verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, a few things we learn here. First, we see that there's a day of judgment. Notice that. There's a day of judgment. What is that? It's Revelation. It's the Revelation 20 great white throne judgment that's spoken of. It's the time where the Lord puts all unbelievers before him. There's going to be a time where he puts all unbelievers before him, and he's going to show them what he's judging them for. And he will tell them at the very beginning, oh, by the way, just one sin is enough to condemn you forever. So let's take a look at how many you had and what they were, right? There's a second thing that we learn here. Jesus says more, the phrase more tolerable. We learn that there are degrees of torment in hell. It's true. Degrees of torment in hell. This is why we reject the teaching of annihilationism. It's all misery and torment, but here it's worse than those from Tyre and Sidon and what they get. See, how do you get worse than hellfire torment? I don't know, but you do. He says it. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says it's all bad. It's all bad, but it goes from bad to worse. I like that. That gives a good picture. That's the point. Hell is bad for everyone, but what if I told you it could go from bad to worse? And in a moment, I'm going to show you just how so. Think about what this means. Tyre and Sidon did bad stuff. Chorazin and Bethsaida, for all we know, they didn't do any of those things. Any of those immoralities. They were a God people. The whole testament of Jesus himself right there and all his miracles and displays of power, you can't get more than that. Did it move their hearts one bit to surrender to the Lordship of Christ? And then you have one last support for what Jesus is saying. One more reason for the Lord's wrath against non-repenters. Capernaum. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Stop there for a moment. Capernaum, It's where Jesus made his home. What happened to Capernaum? Do a study on Capernaum. You know what you're going to find? You see all the miracles that Jesus did there, and it's just incredible. Just to give you a few little highlights, I mean, just in Matthew's gospel alone, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic guy through the roof, and the lady with the blood that was, that blood disease, and Jairus' daughter, and the two blind guys, and a guy possessed with a demon who couldn't speak, and a centurion slave, and on and so forth. Listen, what Jesus is saying is this. You guys are great guys. This is a great city. So much happening here. But let me just say, I mean, I've been here, I've stayed here, and I do all sorts of miracles. It's a beautiful area. Very little crime. Really a great place. But with all that power displayed before, with the clear manifestation that God is here, one thing you refuse to do. Repent. You had all of that going for you. All of that going for you. Can't tell you how many people I talk to and live here in Fallon, and you get somebody new comes and they'll tell them, oh, Fallon's great. It's a great place to raise kids and everything. Really great place. Wonderful community and everything. And you know what I would say? I agree. But can I just tell you though, be careful. Because the Lord says to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Fallon, you get the preaching of the gospel out there, and all that niceness is going to do nothing to save you. You say, how do you know that that's how they felt about themselves? Look at the question in verse 23. That's exactly what they thought about themselves. We're great Jews. We're on our way to heaven. That's what they mean. That's what the question is there. Jesus is saying, this is what you think of yourself. He says, no, you shall descend to Hades. Now, there's a different word for hell, but in Matthew's gospel, this word Hades means hell. Gehenna is the usual word for hell, but they say, we have Jesus in our hometown, we have the synagogue, we're so blessed. Jesus says, you're going to hell. Why? Because you refuse to repent. Because I came around and I preached the gospel and I did miracles and they didn't lead you to turning away from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what is meant in verse 23 when it says, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. And then verse 24 is the ouch. Nevertheless, I say to you, and it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And just in case you've forgotten about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, we have a word, Sodom. Sodom is a word of grotesque sin. It's a euphemism for it today. Sodomy, right? That's where it comes from. That's the place where they were so wicked, the Lord told them, he told Abraham, if there were just 5 righteous people there, I'll spare the city. Couldn't even find 5 righteous ones. They were so wicked in their immorality, they wanted to commit homosexual gross sin against 2 angels. They wanted to rape them. Their judgment was so severe that to this day there's still a heap of salt in the soil that's down there that you can't even get out of the Dead Sea. These guys were the worst. So what made Jesus say that they will be punished more severely than Sodom? That they heard the gospel and they did nothing. They ignored Jesus. You say, how could this sin, and you see, by the way, again, degrees of punishment, but how could this sin be worse than Sodom's? They had no immorality, Capernaum. They didn't even persecute Jesus there. Well, it's the very thing that we learned, and this is the tie, and this is what we close with. Because you can be in a place like this. There's a great amount of knowledge given. And if you don't repent, it not only does you no good for here, but it puts you in the worst place in hell forever. They know better. They've been given the truth, and they ignored it. What's this all tell us? Here's the message, beloved. This is the message. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your religious friends. Tell it to church people. Let the church people know this, that having the knowledge of a right gospel doesn't rescue you. It doesn't save you. It doesn't get you closer to heaven. Worse, having the knowledge and coming under that knowledge week in and week out sends you to a deeper place in hell without repenting. Great advantage to coming to hear this word, but if you don't repent, you'll go to a deeper place in hell. Let me say it this way. You'd be better off never coming back here. Can I just say that? Can I just throw that out there? See, that's kind of strong. Yeah, it is. Because our position needs to be the same as Jesus, and that is this. If this isn't a place of repentance for you, don't come. Don't come. Your religion will end you in the deepest place of hell. Two responses, they're both deadly. One was picky and complained. The other silent and ignored, complaint and apathy. May the Lord save you and I from that. Let's pray. Father, we hear this message, and it is a tough one. But at the same time, we want to receive it. We thank you for the dear Lord Jesus, who we're going to learn next week. I know he is so, he just invites us to come and to believe and to receive and to know you. I pray, Lord, will you do the ministry as you always do of rescuing souls that are on their way to hell? And may we as a church body come alongside one another in a loving, gracious, merciful way. And may we have a true repentance and a true love for each other. And may the end result be that you are glorified and exalted in a greater way. We love you, dear Lord Jesus. We pray for this in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.